I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to James chapter 5. I didn't get to preach out of it last week, and so just today I'm going, and because of our because of partaking of the Lord's Supper, I'm just going to get us up to speed on where we are in James chapter 5. But you may recall that in the first six verses of James 5, James actually rebuked some very rich believers, and he's rebuking them very severely for their very unchristian philosophy regarding their wealth, but also because of their really unchristian attitudes and behavior toward other believers and toward others that they owed money toward. Just totally unchristian in their attitudes and their behavior. Their love for money really caused them to turn their backs on their fellow Christians, turn their back on their own personal testimony, and then, of course, turn their back on their own Lord, just with their behavior. I mean, look at the indictment that James gives in James chapter 5 and verse 6, where he says, "Ye," referring to these rich people, "ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Whoever says that of Christians? Who would think you'd say that about Christians? And it's kind of hard to imagine that Christians could actually embrace the wisdom of this world that James has already talked about, but to embrace the wisdom of this world to such a degree that they become indistinguishable from the rest of the world. Kind of what we talked about this morning. There was no evidence in their testimony. But really, this seems to be an example of that very thing. Well, as we saw last time, James kind of changes it up in verses 7 to 12, where now he's addressing those that he calls the just in verse 6. You see at the end of verse 6 where he talks about the just who don't put up any resistance to the unruly ways of the rich people. He says, "To you, the just, you, brethren, who experience this kind of affliction..." His words to them are, "Be patient. You're suffering, but be patient." He says that again in verse 8, the beginning of verse 8. He says, "Be ye also patient." That is the key thing for them as they go through these afflictions. I think I mentioned before that the noun form of this word is translated long-suffering in our New Testament. So he's saying, "Brethren, you just ones, you're suffering terribly, but suffer long until," and keeping in mind what? Remember? He says, "Focus on this, that the Lord is coming." The Lord is coming. How many of you thought of that today? That the Lord is coming. Look again at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And I'm sure that that was a firm conviction with Paul when he wrote, or with James when he wrote it. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And we ought to say it with the same kind of conviction today. Because there is nothing holding the Lord from coming back. And that needs to be something that is in the forefront of our mind. You know, we all believe Romans 8:28, where Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "We know that all things work together for good. To them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose, be ye therefore patient, brother. All the things that you experience, God will turn to good. They may not all begin as good, but God will turn all things for your good and for his glory. So be patient." Be patient, therefore. Peter exhorted his readers this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says in verse 7, he says he was encouraging them to be long-suffering. Then he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. See, we look at, when we focus on our trials, We lose sight of how God sees them, right? And what he's saying, look, I'm in control. And what I want you to do is to let the suffer long, because the trying of your faith has this effect. It glorifies me, God says. But it only glorifies him when we are long suffering through it, because it gives him the praise. It gives him the understanding that he is sovereignty, that he is sovereign in our lives, so that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what James is saying here too? Same thing. Be patient. Be long-suffering in your waiting for the Lord. Just like what? He gives an example that we've seen several times, even in the last few weeks. Just like a husbandman. Just like a farmer. Paul told Timothy that too, didn't he? As far as being an example of being patient, consider the farmer who waits for the precious fruit of his labor. And so it's the anticipation of a great harvest that keeps the farmer going, right? Isn't that what keeps you from weeding your garden? Or maybe you don't weed your garden, but it should keep you weeding your garden. The anticipation that someday you'll receive a fruit. But the farmer who really depends upon his crops, he knows that there'll be a blessing if he just keeps going. You remember Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And you can almost hear him say, be patient, therefore. What we're experiencing now is nothing compared to the joys that God has in store for us if we just remain patient, if you just keep looking to him. And of course, when we hear an admonition like that, where we hear, just keep on going no matter how bad it gets, we may ask ourselves, well, how can I do that? It's so hard. It's easy to stand up here and preach it. It's another thing to apply it. And so how do we do that? Well, I think James kind of helps us with that, with the second command in verse 8, where he says, he tells them to be patient also, but then he adds this, and establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. What's he mean there? He's talking about keeping your heart stable, right? Circumstances can cause our hearts to become unstable. And there's nothing worse than an unstable heart. Right. And the idea is to protect your hearts from anything that would destabilize it, anything that would weaken it when it's under attack. And what he's saying is when that happens, you need to take action to guard it, to protect it. Because what happens when we lose heart? When we lose heart, we just want to give up, right? What's the use? You feel so badly that you want to just get out from under the circumstance. And so you give up. That's what happens when you lose heart. Failures, setbacks, frustrations of life, they all have the potential to cause us to lose heart, to cause us just to want to get out from under it. James says, establish your heart. Yes, you're going to experience those things. God reveals to us that that's the walk of the Christian. You're going to experience them. Don't quit. Establish your heart. Strengthen it. Guard it. Protect your hearts from the attacks of the wicked one. Well, what instruction do we have as believers that helps us in this area? As I thought about that, the first thing that came to my mind was Paul's encouragement to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you just to turn back there for a moment. That's where the bulk of everything will be tonight before we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a well-known passage. This is a passage that you probably have memorized, that you've heard preached on before. But I want to put you in remembrance of these things, as Peter would say. But look at the first part of verse 6, Philippians chapter 4, the first part of verse 6, where he simply says, be careful for nothing. I have that word nothing underlined. Because sometimes we try to dissect that word to think it means something. Nothing, but maybe something. But nothing is one of those words like all, right? Doesn't need a lot of description. If you take it at face value, you understand it means nothing, right? Is that how you take it? Are you confused with the word nothing? Do you think nothing means something? No, it doesn't. It means nothing. Are we getting our point across here? So this is what he's saying. Be careful for nothing. Now, what does he mean, careful? He means don't be full of care about anything. He's not saying be careless, right? Don't be careful. He's not saying be careless. He's saying don't be full of care about anything. Don't let any of your circumstances cause you to be filled up with care. What are some of the evidences that you're full of care? What happens? When you're full of care, what happens? This isn't true confessions. I don't want any bad stuff. But, you know, if what are some of the evidences in your own life, right? Huh? Okay. There's physical issues, right? I mean, you get high blood pressure. But the high blood pressure typically is caused by things like worrying, fretting, stress, anxiety. I'm already feeling it, right? Just saying those words, you start to feel it. Because what happens is you generally will relate some situation to those words. And that's what happens. So when you're experiencing those things, count on it, you're beginning to fill up with cares. You're allowing yourselves to fill up with cares. Don't we naturally think, well, that's just natural. I mean, if I'm experiencing a difficulty, boom, I'm going to be anxious. Or boom, I'm going to fret about it. Right? I mean, I can't help it. But that's not the indication that Paul is giving here. He says, be careful for nothing. Don't allow your circumstances to get to the point where you are anxious and you're worrying and you're fretting. He says, don't do that. Well, when you're faced with a situation or a circumstance that has the potential to cause you to fret and to worry, Paul says, don't. Oh, okay. And when somebody admonishes you like that, typically you think, that's easy for you to say because you don't know what I'm going through. But see, here's the rub. This is the inspired word of God. Right? This is God through the Apostle Paul telling us, don't worry about anything. Don't allow your circumstance. But I've been doing it for so long. Right? It just comes natural. When I experience a difficult situation, my blood pressure goes up. Right? I get anxious. I fret. And I make life miserable for everybody else around me. That's just, I can't help it. And we say I can't help it because we don't want to put the blame where it belongs. But Paul is saying here, what's Paul inferring? It doesn't have to do that, right? Your circumstances don't have to cause you to worry because he's telling you, don't let it. Don't let it cause you to worry. And we think, well, I'm the one going through this heart-wrenching trial, not you. And Paul doesn't just exhort them to stop worrying. Right? He gives them, and praise the Lord, he gives us the alternative. There's an alternative. All right, Paul, you don't want us to worry. What then? He says, I'm glad you asked. And he continues on. He gives them this alternative to worrying and fretting and losing heart, where he says in verse 6, but, contrast, right? But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And we say, you mean pray about it? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. But when you read that list, it's more than just praying about it. It's praying about it with certain attitude and certain motivations. It's praying to God in faith, believing. Right? Believing that God answers prayer. Does your God answer prayer? Amen. Well, that's the idea here. He does answer prayer. Don't worry about it. Go before the Lord. Pray about it. Come before Him with adoration, humility, believing that he is the only source of solution. He is the only one that can take care of this for you. Knowing. And how do I know that's what he means? Because he says, add thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is, you mean for the circumstance I'm fretting over? Yeah. Because when you thank him for that, you kind of understand that all things work together for good. Right? That the thing that I'm experiencing right now, God is going to turn to good. My flesh wants to make me worry about it. God wants to turn it over for good. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for that circumstance. Thank you for that thorn in the flesh. Do we have an example of that? Thank you, Lord. I am thrilled to be able to experience those kinds of afflictions, knowing that your grace is available. Right? It's a whole different way of thinking. And so it's coming before the Lord, praying in confidence that God will hear you. And this is the cool part, too. Sometimes we overlook this. It's that we come before him in Christ. You're not coming with any merit of your own. You're not coming in your own righteousness or your own goodness or in your own name. You are coming before him and saying, oh, dear God, I'm coming before you in the righteous name of my Savior. I am a child of yours because of him. I come in his name. I come with great thanksgiving. And then he says, let your request be made known unto God. Lord, you see the circumstance that I'm in. I want to be thankful. I want to be joyful. I need your help in doing so. Is that it? That's it. That's what God wants you to do. Because what you're doing now is placing your dependence upon him rather than your ability to sort things out. Right. Whenever we try to sort things out ourselves, we always mess it up. Right? Have you ever gotten up early knowing that you had a busy day? And then gone through every possible scenario of that day. I mean, every possible scenario, right? Well, what if this happens? What if that? Okay, if this happens, I'm going to have. I mean, you'll drive yourself nuts. But what God says is, look, leave it up to me. Just come to me. Know that I'm going to take care of you. And we'll take it step by step. And you'll be able to get through all of those steps and not have to worry where you're going to be thankful. And so that's what God wants us to do. He's saying, don't worry or stop worrying, but instead pray this way. Well, what's that going to do? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Folks, this is gold. That promise is absolute spiritual gold. And for us to receive it, all we have to do is verse 6. You think, wait a minute. To receive such a valuable blessing, we ought to have to do more. God says, no, I just want you to come before me believing that I can take care of it, that I will take care of it, thank me for it, and I'm going to give you peace. And I'm telling you, when he gives you peace, you can't undo it right away. You can't not accept it. God gives you this peace and it overcomes you and it changes the way that you think. So he says, when you choose to pray in faith rather than worry, he gives this peace. It surpasses understanding. And if you've ever experienced it, you know exactly what he's saying, right? It's hard to describe, but it's just, I don't know. It's great. It's wonderful. It's peaceful, better than any kind of peace that I could get anywhere else. And it's sustaining. Amen. It's a sustaining peace. It's a peace that enables me to be stable. Because our fretting and worrying destabilizes us, right? It does. And nobody wants to be around us. We can't think straight. But this kind of peace is a dispeller of anxiety. It eliminates the fretting. And it repels our worry. And here's the part that relates to James's command to establish your hearts. Paul says that this peace of God in verse 7 has at least two very important effects. It keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Now that word keep, you've heard this before, is a military term. And it's the idea of guarding. And any of you that have been in the military have probably stood a watch or two. You understand what it is to be vigilant in guarding something. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about guarding. God's peace has this ability. God's peace has this effect in our lives. It acts as a sentry upon your heart and upon your mind, right? How assuring and comforting that is. Because oftentimes we think, what am I going to do to keep it together? Mm-hmm. Well, you don't have to do anything to keep it together. God's peace will keep it together.
Amen.
God's peace will guard your mind. It will guard your heart. Again, when you lose heart, you lose the resolve to go on. When you lose your mind, right? Not like some of us, right? But when you lose your mind, you lose the ability to focus. You lose the ability to discern and to make proper decisions, right? We've been there. But the peace of God protects our hearts so that we don't lose resolve. And it protects our minds so that we don't lose focus, so that we remain sound in these areas. A sound heart is crucial in continuing on for the Lord.
Amen.
And doing the work He's called us to do. So to get through those difficult times, we need to meditate upon this truth. The reality, first of all, that Jesus is coming. Right? If you haven't thought about that today, I hope you're thinking about it now. Jesus could come before we're done here today. Right? But Jesus is coming. And secondly, that we not allow ourselves to be full of care about our circumstances. Jesus is coming. Focus upon Him. And go to the Lord with our concerns. Those things that would normally cause you to fret and worry. And in faith and confidence, and those are important, folks, that we come before Him in faith and confidence with thankfulness, just pour your heart out to God. He wants you to pour your heart. He doesn't want well thought out, necessarily eloquent praying. He wants your heart. He wants you to convey what's on your heart. Recognize that only He can take care of it. Believing He will take care of it. Praying in faith. And when we do that, God provides for us. Well, like Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He careth for you. And when we do that, folks, we will have that peace that passes all understanding. That peace that guards our hearts, that guards our minds through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus is coming again. Right? I don't know if you've got anything to do this afternoon, but it could be before you're done. Right? It could be very soon. It could be before I'm done. But He could come back at any time. You know, one thing, we are nearer now than the apostles were. Right? So we are closer than they were. But we, of course, need to believe that to be true, folks. We need to believe that Jesus could come at any time. But for it to have an enduring effect upon us, we've got to embrace it, to look forward to it, to think about it as a great blessing in our lives. Even as the Apostle John said in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, he actually begins that verse by quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus said, "Surely I come quickly." And then John responds to that in that same verse by saying, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." So the thought of Jesus saying, "I come quickly," John says, "Amen." Have you ever said that? Jesus is coming. Amen. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Right? Because what He has is much greater than what the world has to offer. And may our hearts be established as we consider these things, and as we access His peace, as we access His grace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the work that Jesus Christ did.